But one of the books he's just literally come off the press with is Pursuing Peace. And it's a book about personal relationships and how you pursue peace with someone. It's a companion to the book The Peacemaker. It doesn't replace The Peacemaker at all. It takes it and just takes one of the elements of pursuing peace that Peacemaker teaches and just takes it down a different path, so to speak. Very good, very readable, excellent theologically, all of those things. So I just recommend him and it to you. By the way, he also wrote a book a few years ago called Uprooting Anger, which is just a real functional kind of book about the nature of anger, how anger gets defined in our lives, and what we're able to do with it. So one of the privileges I have in doing the work that I do is resourcing people with good, solid resources that are out there. And Bob's two books, Uprooting Anger, and certainly this one on Pursuing Peace are examples of that, along with Ken's book, The Peacemaker. Ken also wrote a book called The Peacemaking Family. It takes the book, The Peacemaker, and puts it into total family language and experience. Focus on the Family published it a few years ago, and you can take a look at that as well. I want to refer you to one more book, and then we're going to talk about this thing called confession. A good friend of mine named Ted Kober wrote a book called Confession and Forgiveness. And he said, honestly, it's a book about confession much more than it's a book about forgiveness. He wants to write on forgiveness. I was just with him in Denver last week, and I asked him, this is a year ago I asked him this question, and so I asked him again, have you written the book about forgiveness yet? And it was my question. I said, we need you to write this book because he's got such wonderful ability to help us take sometimes very difficult truths and learn how to apply them into our relationships and lives. So I recommend the book Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober as well. So that jumps me to page 25, I believe it is, in your participant guide. And this slide, you can see what we call the 7 A's of confession. Now, this is still under the second G, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Honestly, I would love to spend the rest of our afternoon here. There's that much in it. And I'll just give you one glimpse of how much can be in any one of these 7 A's. And the way I want to do this is kind of tell you one of our learnings. As we have worked with individuals, marriages, business disputes or conflicts, church conflicts, you name it, across the board, one of the things that we have recognized is that the lack of confession is a problem. It's a problem. The other thing that we've recognized is most of the time, and I am not using the word most improperly from my view of what we have observed, most of the time, confessions are inadequate. They're inadequate. Now, what I want to do today is tell you why they're inadequate, what makes them inadequate, and then what would cause them to believe what I call a believable confession, a confession that is durable, a confession that when it's made, the person a month later or 2 months later doesn't look back and say, yeah, he confessed, but he didn't mean it. You ever heard that? So all of a sudden, I don't have to forgive him anymore because he really didn't confess. Now, the forgiving side of this is a problem too. We'll talk about that in the fourth G of go and be reconciled. We'll define forgiveness and talk about the dynamics of forgiveness at the fourth G. Right now, we're going to talk about this other part of the confessional part. Okay? So, let me give you a confession, and you tell me if this is a good confession or not. And I'll ask you to raise your hand if you think if it's a good confession or if you don't think it's a good confession. Okay? The person comes up and says, and I will use the sin lie as the example. Okay? The person comes up and says, Harry, God has convicted me that I lied to you. And I want to own it. I don't want lying in my life. I'm sorry. I lied. Will you forgive me? How many of you say, that's a good confession? Put your hand up and wave it at me. Don't be bashful if you really think it's a good confession. Say you think it's a good confession. I know you feel set up right now, don't you? Well, let me tell you, a few of you, like, I don't think it's a bad confession. I think it's an inadequate confession. Now, why is it an inadequate confession? If you look at the third A, it's admit specifically, because he admitted specifically, didn't he? I lied. He owned it. Well, this is just an example. I'm not trying to go down that route. Let's just say he lied and he knew it. And he named the exact thing. He was very specific. Okay, we're going to get there in just a second. You're absolutely right. Okay, and that's the part I want to talk about. But I want to tell you why it's inadequate. Okay, it's not that it wasn't specific. Most of the people we work with have already confessed. I mean, leaders in churches. One church I worked with in Denver, this guy had planted this church 17, 18 years before. Large church, 3 campuses, site pastors, all of that stuff. Offended the churches, went on site of all 3 churches, stood on their platform, confessed his sin, tried to own it, and asked them to forgive, and they said they forgave, and then it erupted. He'd already confessed. The problem was his confession was not believable. And it was inadequate because it wasn't believable. One of the things that we get arrogant about when we're confessing our sin to another person is to say, you have to accept my confession because I'm confessing. I demand, you get the idolatry already? I demand that you accept my confession because I'm confessing. Instead of saying to the person, will you accept my confession? Do you accept my confession? Do you believe me right now? Honestly, if the confession isn't real, it won't hold water. So the confession has to be real. Who does it have to be real to? Both people. The confessor and the one forgiving, or not. Because do they have to forgive? Just say no. They don't have to. Are they commanded to? Yes. Should they? Yes. Do they have to? No. Because it's a choice. Right? And we'll talk about when do you forgive in a few minutes when we get to the fourth G. So here's this person confessing in an inadequate way. Now, they end up using the words, I'm sorry. Now, I'll tell you what I think about those words. I like them. I like them a lot. But unfortunately, in our culture, they are empty. No one believes it when a person says, I'm sorry. They just don't believe it. It's the natural response. Most of the time we'll say, so what are you sorry about? Demonstration of it, right? We want more than I'm sorry. And we should get more than I'm sorry. I'm going to ask you to go to the next slide, Nathaniel. I know we'll come back to the slide in just a second. But I want you to look at this difference. It's two sides of sorrow. Apology and acknowledging the hurt. Now go back to the previous slide for a second. Notice the fourth A, acknowledging the hurt. This is the first piece to why a confession becomes believable. I call it the pivotal A. Everything pivots around this A. Everything does. There's nothing else in the confession that even matters if acknowledging the hurt doesn't take place and doesn't take place effectively. And by the way, I believe that it's not just an emotional response. It's a required response. The nature of confession and forgiveness has sorrow at its heart. It has this recognition of the impact of the words. The way my friend Allison says it is we not only need to own what we did or what we said, but we also need to own the impact of what we did or what we said. Okay.
That goes along with just saying, I'm sorry I lied. Shouldn't you go farther and say, I'm sorry I lied to you about, so that the person knows that total impact in their life?
Yes. As a matter of fact, I'm going to add to that, okay? Because like one of the things we want to hear people say, and we coach them to say, is what do you think the impact of your sin on the person you sinned against was? What happened in their life? How did it hurt them? Describe to them how it hurt them. And then they do it. And we're still not finished with acknowledging the hurt. And I'll just ask you this question this way. When someone hurts you, do they know how badly you are hurt?
No.
No, they can't. It's like when my friend betrayed me. He had no idea what that meant to me and how deeply it hurt me. Now, it hurt me because of my pathology. It hurt me because of my dad's abandonment. I mean, it hurt me for a lot of reasons. That he didn't need to own any of that. That wasn't his stuff. The impact of his sin should not have had the level of hurt it produced in my life. I have to own that part. But he couldn't acknowledge that hurt in me if I didn't share it with him. So we train people at this point, when you're confessing your sin and you're acknowledging the level of hurt that you understand in the other person, to turn and ask them, will you please help me by helping me understand how my sin affected you? How did I hurt you? And then just listen. And you know what we get? You know, here's the problem. This is what makes the confession many times go awry. The person's already admitted specifically. They're down at this level. And the person starts telling them how this hurt them. And the guy says, or the gal says, I didn't mean to do that. Hold it. I didn't do that. That's not what I did. No, they get defensive. And everything blows apart. Right in the middle of a great confessions, we destroy it. By just not, look at the first word of this one, fourth A, acknowledging. Acknowledgement doesn't mean I have to say that's what I did. Acknowledgement means I have to understand that's what happened to you. And the result of it was this in your life. It's not that I actually did that. My friend could not have hurt me at the level that I was hurt. He had no ability to hurt me at that level. It was far deeper than anything. It was a life hurt. It wasn't just a situational hurt. It was a life hurt, you know? There was no way he could do that. And so, but he needs to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge the hurt that person has experienced. When we do, everything changes. I have watched total atmosphere changes. Tone changes when acknowledging the hurt takes place. Now go to that next slide again. Apology isn't enough. Apology talks. Acknowledging listens. They're totally different. Now, does the person need to say, I'm sorry? Sure. Do they need to say, the way I expressed it to Thomas was, Thomas, I never want you to experience harshness at my hands. I mean, that is sorrow expressed. And it was that for me. I mean, I couldn't believe here I am entrusting this guy with life work, thousands of hours and energy, and I'm about to put it on his shoulders, and I'm hurting that guy? No. I'm utterly sorrowful about that. We've got to move. Go to the next slide now. We've got to move to godly sorrow. Not, I'm sorry. And certainly not some glib, limited, surface level expression of sorrow. We've got to move far deeper than that. Here's why. If you look back at the first day of confession, it says, address everyone involved. Now, let's just say that this example of lie, let's just say that Harry lied to me, and he just lied to me, and no one else even knows about it. Just me and him. So all he has to confess to is me, right? Address everyone involved. No one else is involved. Is that right? No. Who else is involved? God. Every time. My sin is always against God. Always. And I need to own it with God. My sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. My sin in this situation put Jesus Christ on the cross. It caused him pain. It caused him sweating drops of blood because he knew he was going to be broken in his relationship with the Father. My sin did that, and I need to own it at that level. I need to get to the level not just of ownership, but of godly sorrow. Now, it's so interesting what Paul does in this Corinthian letter in 2 Corinthians. And remember, this is his conflicted church from 1 Corinthians. I mean, they really learned their lesson. They grew. They became a church of 2 Corinthians. I think if any church, a church on Mill, were to become a 2 Corinthian church, you would be a church to be emulated all over the world. It's just a phenomenal church. Not a perfect church. Still a lot to learn. But one of the things that they were learning was in 1 Corinthians 5 and the sin of the guy with the sexual sin. You remember all that story, right? And they were going to put him out, and Paul told him to, by the way. Church discipline, and here comes the problem, you know, it just exacerbates everything, you know, and how they did, what they did, and we don't know all of what they did because we're not told, but we are told in 2 Corinthians 2 that they actually got him back. They actually won him. And in 2 Corinthians 7, now the level of sorrow they were having was a problem, and he's addressing that problem here. And what he's suggesting in 2 Corinthians 7 is there's two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow ends in death. You don't want to go there. But godly sorrow has benefits to it. It has results to it. And just look at verse 10 with me, if you would, if you've got your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God. Did you know that God wills sorrow? The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I want to make sure you understand something here. He's not talking to the non-Christian. He's talking to the Christian. So this whole sorrow and leading to salvation means for you as a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean it gets you out of hell and into heaven. We're not talking about being justified. We're talking about being sanctified. We're talking about the nature of the progressive element of salvation. You understand that, right? Salvation has three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is talking about a saving that takes place in your life right now. In this situation, you are being saved. Scripture even speaks about it that way. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It is progressive. Now, it doesn't mean it's tenuous. I don't believe in that. I believe salvation is sure, and it never ends. I totally believe that. I'm committed to that theologically. I'm committed to it personally, all of those kinds of things. So I'm not talking about that. You understand? But I am talking about a present experience of the nature of salvation in my life as a believer right now. How does it come? It comes through godly sorrow. If I don't get to godly sorrow, I won't experience this. And by the way, I am going to be sorrowful when sin happens. It's just a matter of which kind of sorrow I'm going to have. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. It's like Paul saying, you only get two choices. There's not a third option. Which one do you want? By the way, worldly sorrow ends in death. Which one do you want? You know? But then he says, look at verse 11. For behold, he gives eight results to godly sorrow. For behold, what earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. Were they innocent? Just say no. They weren't, were they? But godly sorrow led them to the experience of innocence, which is what salvation does. He rids me of the guilt of sin. I'm no longer guilty. I'm free from that. I am innocent. Now, it's in Christ, no doubt. It's in His righteousness, not my righteousness. It's not self-imposed or self-experienced. It's all about in Christ. But how do I experience that as a Christian? I experience it through godly sorrow. The whole acknowledging of the hurt is trying to figure out, Lord, how do I understand this impact to you? How do I understand this impact to eternity? Not just to this person. The person's hurt and my acknowledgement of that hurt is a microcosm of what I need to experience in the effect of my sin on eternity because I nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And this sin is a demonstration of it. And it's an opportunity to experience it. It's an opportunity to experience the very thing that Jesus came into this world to experience. Do you remember one of the phrases that Jesus is quantified by? He was a man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. From Isaiah 53, the scripture is replete. Sorrow was a norm for Jesus Christ. And it's part of our life. And when sin happens, I need to go there. I need to want to go there. Not just to be sorry, but to be sorrowful. And if I can say, boy, Lord, you're giving me such an opportunity because I have sinned now to learn what godly sorrow is. And to, do you see the grace in it? God is being gracious to you every time He points out your sin. He's not being condemning towards you. He's being gracious to you. He's giving you the opportunity to actually experience godly sorrow, which produces these results. And by the way, just look at the first one, earnestness. When a person is actually experiencing godly sorrow, they earnestly move away from that sin, which is most of the time all the offended wants. Just tell me you're not going to do it again. Actually, that doesn't work, does it? The person says, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Do you believe them? I don't. I don't know what I'm going to do next week. I don't know what I'm going to do in the future. I don't know what's going to happen to me. This whole world could go to hell in a handbasket, and I'm not like it. And you come around right at that time. Guess what? Right? So don't make empty promises. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. It's an empty promise. Instead, learn to say, God, help me experience what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross when this sin hit him. Man of sorrows. Godly sorrow is a gift. It's a gift. It's hard. I'm not saying it's hard. It's easy. It's not easy. It's hard. But I am saying, if we get here, we get to adequate. Everything pivots around acknowledging the hurt. And not just being the bigger person. It's not being about magnanimous, you know, responses to people. You're not the bigger person.
It's to help you so that you won't repeat it again.
And it is that. It does help you not to repeat it again. When you're sorrowful over something, you go, I never want to do that again. Man, look at the penalty of it. Look at the pain of it. Look at the process of it. I don't want to go through that again. That's good. You know? But it actually produces vindication. It actually produces innocence. And I mean, look at these eight things. This is amazing. This little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 is such an amazing verse. I mean, it's a shocking verse. Because here I am sorrowful over something, but I'm also innocent. Wow. That means God has worked, doesn't it? You with me? Now go back to the slide with the seven A's. I want to just talk about the next two of them very quickly. I'm not going to talk along about these two. I could, but I'm not going to. Except the consequences. There are always consequences to sinful behavior. And some of these are relational consequences. And like one of them is a loss of trust. The loss of trust is the most obvious. It's the most normal consequence we hear from people who are talking about their challenges in conflict. I don't trust you anymore because you sinned against me. That's a consequence, and you need to accept it. My behavior has eroded your ability to trust me. And some people say, you should just automatically trust them. You're forgiving them, aren't you? No, that's correct. Because that's a misnomer, isn't it? Because forgiveness is earned. Is given. Trust is earned. Forgiveness is never earned. Trust is always earned. So when someone has sinned, it's kind of like the little boy who tells a lie to his mama, and his mama says, you lied. You know, be sorry. Are you sorry? You do all these inappropriate things, quite frankly. We train our kids how to say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Instead of helping them grow to be godly in their sorrow. I think there's some changes that need to happen there. Okay. And the kid lies again. And he lies a third time. Now what mom is going to do next? The next time he says something, she's going to test it. She's going to check him out. Why? There's a loss of trust. Trust is earned. And so we have to work on accepting the consequences. So what are the other consequences? Sometimes it's distance. Appropriate distance. Now, you have to be careful here, because is the person escaping, back to escape behavior. You don't want to do that. But how do you identify what these consequences ought to be? Sometimes they're not going to be best friends. And quite frankly, right now, they shouldn't be best friends. They should be Christians. Instead of trying to go way too far, let's get something that is achievable, especially at their level of hurt and at their level of consequences. And when you can name some of those consequences, you're making progress. If you don't name them, you're not confessing effectively. It's inadequate because you don't say, so what are the consequences to you? Often as conciliator, I'll say, no, offender, offended, I want you both to answer this question. What are the consequences of this act, of this sin in your life and toward each other? And then you list them. You just write them down. And it's not something you have to necessarily own or do something with. You have to accept them. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, next one. Alter your behavior. This is that I will never do it again. We don't believe that's effective at all. Here's what we think is effective. List what you're going to do differently in the future. actually make the list. Identify how you're going to be accountable for that list. And identify who you're going to report to about that list. When you name what you're going to do differently, when you are accountable for it to someone who is appropriate, and then when you report on it, you get believable confessions. You get altering of behavior opportunity. Instead of it just simply being saying, look, I confessed it, leave me alone. Not a good confession. Even inappropriate. Biblically ineffective, to be sure. We have to own being different. Repent. Jesus' first word. Show the fruit of repentance. The fruits of repentance should be true, should be acknowledged, should be understood, should be visible, should be seen. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the righteousness of that person's life, the growing nature of their relationship with Christ, should become something that is understood and seen, observed, if confession is real, if repentance is real. That's James 3:18, right? Here's this opportunity for how we actually change. And it gets codified in the altering of your behavior. What we have seen people do, say, yeah, I forgive you. I just never want to see you again. I mean, you go, whoa, what is that? What if God, you know where I'm going? Were to say to you, oh, I forgive you. Just don't come to heaven. What if God were to say, yeah, I forgive you, but trust, you can't earn trust with me. What if God were to say, yeah, I forgive you, but I'm not talking to you. You see? That's why these are so important. But if you don't get acknowledge the hurt, none of it's going to work. I mean, that's the pivotal point. Pivotal A. Got it? Now, I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. And there's two or three more things I want to make sure we cover in the third A and then in the fourth A. I mean, the third G and the fourth G that will be helpful to us, I think, and a real learning opportunity. But here's the last point on this second G. When I've understood my heart idolatry, when I've understood what I have done to sin against the other person, I need to make an effective confession. I need to make an effective confession. To confess to whomever it is that I sinned against, as broadly as the sin was, the confession should be. I need to own it. And these seven A's, I'm telling you, if you follow these seven A's, the confession and the result of the confession will be such a blessed experience. The celebration of the gospel and of the forgiveness that we have in Christ will just go through the roof when you do it. But when you just simply say, look, I know I did it. Get off my back. I'm sorry. What else do you want me to say? Aren't you going to forgive me? After all, you have to. Man, that atmosphere is not God-oriented. You know, it's flesh-oriented, it's worldly-oriented, it's got all those other orientations, not him. And certainly not biblically-oriented. I think if you do the study and you follow the book, The Peacemaker, and walk through these seven A's as Ken writes it, and there's other sources for this as well, obviously, I think that you'll see each one of these seven A's as an element of what biblical confession is, not just a practical step of it. It's a biblical confession, okay? Okay, now, I want us to go to the third G, and I'm going to do something real quick with you in the third G, and then we're going to slow down and do one piece, and I'm going to use two video clips. This is, Nathaniel, it's a vacation planning. It's that one. And we're going to do wrong first and right second, just for your knowledge to remind. Okay, but before we do that, boy, there's a lot. We got about 50 minutes of time left, and I want to spend about 15 or 20, 25 of those minutes in this area, and then about 25 of those minutes in the fourth G. The third G is gently restore. You'll notice it on page 27. Here's one of these operative questions again. How can I lovingly serve others? That's that third opportunity of conflict, to serve the other person, by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to the conflict. Now, we're assuming something here. that you've already done good second G work. If you haven't done good second G work, you're premature in doing third G work, even if you do it well. You need to do good second G work. So that pause needs to take place so you can understand what the heart idolatry is, at least some level of that. You have to be careful how long that lasts and all that kind of stuff. We can talk about that perhaps in a different setting. But now I need to serve that person by now I see clearly to get the speck out of my brother's eye. I need to do that. That's what this G is about. Now, gentleness is the key to this. If you flip over the page, you'll see Galatians 6 at the top of the page, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritually should restore him gently. Part of the problem with our approach to people, and the word confrontation is a common word that's used, is we do it so poorly. We do it so rashly, so harshly, so directly. We're not gentle. Gentleness is nowhere on the map in how we approach the other person. Now, the second word is this word restore. It's not about exposing. It's not about getting the person to do something. It's not about any of those things. It's about restoration, restore. That is the verb of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The adverb modifying that verb is gently. How I do that, how I restore, needs to be with gentleness. And it says, lest you too be tempted. He goes on to talk about us. You know, if we're not careful, we find ourselves in the same sin. Why do I see your sin so clearly? To see the speck is to have the log. Got to be careful. I can fall and I can mess up. And as a matter of fact, I can get very, very idolatrous in how I expose your sin. Leaders really have to be careful about this, and this is one of the reasons we focus on it, write on it a lot, quite frankly. Now, there's a lot in this next few pages that I'm only going to scan with you. Some of it you know really well. I'm not sure that page 28 is that well known by people, by the way. I think that would be a place to slow down a little bit. I don't know if you've read Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you read that book, anybody in here? You ought to read it. It's a short read, 75 pages, just really small. Great book. And this quote that he has here actually causes us to think differently about how we look at the other person and how we hold what we have. You know, nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. See, it's compassionate to point out a person's sin. Now, severe rebuke are words that we would want to modify or at least understand. And I think Bonhoeffer in the 40s and in his life and all the elements of what he's going on, I think they're understandable there. And I think it's also understandable biblically when the Proverbs and other places in Scripture says that rebuke is a good thing. And that when we are rebuked, we should accept that rebuke. We should warmly receive that rebuke. When someone rebukes us, we should listen. Okay? Now, that's not necessarily how we should deliver it, though. That's me receiving it. That's not delivery. Delivery needs to be gentle, and it needs to be restorative. The goal needs to be that. Make sense? Now, the path of how we do that is Matthew 18. You can look at page 29 and following, and you can see this passage. This is the part I'm not going to slow down with at all, because most of us know this part. You know, go in private, take someone with you, tell it to the church. Then discipline, treat him as an unbeliever. Okay? But I want you to turn over to page 32 and 33, and I want you to notice something called the pause principle. One of the places we see people get stuck when they're trying to actually have the conversation with someone about a person's sin is not only how they approach that person and why they approach that person. Sometimes they're approaching that person very idolatrously. Their exposing of that person is an element of punishment. They're actually punishing that person by saying, "You sinned against me." And sometimes it's not gentle, so it's not restorative. And sometimes it's not gentle. It's rash or it's harsh, it's reckless. Has those kind of connotations to it. And so the gentleness is lost. And those are problems, okay? So, but the other factor here, the place I want us to kind of dive into just a little bit, and this is going to be, I hope, very helpful, is what Ken calls the pause principle. P-A-U-S-E. And you just look at what these refer to. Prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests. That's the one we're going to come back to in just a moment. Search for creative solutions, evaluate options. Now, this is a negotiation tool. If a person who has a sin and they confess their sin, they get forgiven, and now they're saying, hold it, are you going to pay the $5 back? or not? And the person says, I didn't steal $5, I stole two. I own my sin. I'm not giving you $5, I'll give you the two. And the person says, No. You owe me five. Now it's a substantive issue. Is it five or is it two? It's not about whether the person sinned or not. It's about what was the amount of repayment. Okay, so it's negotiation. This can happen in, like, one mediation we did in Florida, I don't know, 8 years ago or so, was a mom and a daughter. The mom was 70-ish, daughter was 50-ish, and they hadn't talked to each other in 10 years. They live right down the street from each other. The mom drove by the daughter's house every day to go to street ministry. She loved street ministry. She was just this free-flowing, free-wheeling kind of lady, 70-some years old. She was amazing, you know. The daughter drove by her mom's house every day to go to her business that her and her husband owned. She was actually the vice president of this business, and it was an international business. And this lady was a privacy person. Mom free-willing, privacy. They confronted, I mean, they dealt with their sins, they got the confession, now we're talking about, so you haven't talked in 10 years, how are you going to talk? The mom said, anytime I want to. The daughter said, only when you're invited. How do you deal with that? I mean, it's polarizing. And it was hard. But we worked through this principle, the pause principle, to get them to an agreement about how they were going to communicate. By the way, that I was the accountability partner and the reporting partner for a couple of years after that with them and for them in how they were doing this. You can solve any issue if you use the pause principle. Now, there's a lot to that, and I'm going to focus on one part. It's top of page 33, understanding interests. So I'm going to show you a video clip. The video clip is a husband and wife, and they're talking about vacation planning. And they're going, you're going to see what happens here. And when we get off, after we listen to this, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that revolve around, what did you observe? That's the first question I want to ask you. Second question I want to ask you is, what is their issue? And the third question I want to ask you is, what was their position on the issue? And then we'll talk about that for a couple minutes. And then we'll talk about interest. Okay, I'll apply a passage of Scripture, it's in Philippians 2, to this setting. I'll apply this Philippians 2 passage to what this, how we understand interest. So take a look at vacation planning wrong, and look for those observations, issue, position, and even interest. Okay, thank you.
Cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the real job? You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the vacation.
No, no, I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids. Well, care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
That is ridiculous.
You know what?
Right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Why does it always have to be this hard?
So, what did you observe? Not very close to his in-laws. It's kind of a problem, isn't it? What else?
A high factor of jerk.
A high factor of jerk.
Of jerk.
What else did you observe?
Each wanted their own way.
Yeah, they had this focus, didn't they? They were very focused on their own way. What's that called?
Control.
It's called what? I'm sorry.
Control.
Control. Hardening your heart?
Selfish.
Selfish? And she actually identified that in him, right? Did he like that? The selfish just never likes to be exposed, does it? I mean, you ever notice that? I mean, he just doesn't like that at all. You know, so here they come. Were they both selfish?
Yeah,
probably, you know. So now think about this top of page 33 issue, a concrete question. Shall we do this or that? What was their issue?
Where
to go on vacation. Pretty easy, right? Mm-hmm. Now, position. The answer we give to the question. What was her answer?
Go
to mama, right? Go to daddy. What was his answer?
Beach.
Go to the beach. Here's one of the learnings we've had. When arguments, as this one, stay focused on the positions on the issue, they never resolve. If the conversation stays focused around the positions, why should we go? Daddy's dying. Why should we go? I need to rest. If they stay positioned on their issue of what their answer is, and the focus is, no, I'm not doing that, I'm doing this. That's the point, okay? They never resolve. Matter of fact, we tell folks all the time when they're at the level of working with us, is if you were going to resolve this issue based on your positions on the issue, you'd have already done it. This isn't new. I mean, we don't come in the room early. We come in the room late. You know? And so it's not that. But now let's think about interests. What really motivates people and gives rise to positions? Maybe a concern, a desire, a need. Do you hear the opportunity of idolatry even in interests? Limitation or something a person values or fears. It could be a lot of things. So what was her interest? Yeah. The value of spending time before death, right? The value of the grandchildren knowing the grandparents. It will be another year. I mean, that's a huge interest, isn't it? It's an important one. Valid one? Yes. What was his interest? Relaxation, right? How else would you say it?
Rest.
Rest, right?
Well, he also said he wanted to have time with his...
Time with his nuclear family, right? With the children. Really, mom and dad, parent, child time. Those were huge interests on his part. Valid?
Yeah.
How do you solve this argument?
Split it in half.
I'm sorry?
Split it in half.
There's a Bible story about that, isn't there?
I think that was a child.
In Nebraska,
Maybe they could do both at the same time.
Yeah, if mom and dad lived on the beach, it would be really easy, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Don't stay in their home, but stay in a hotel close by.
Yeah, there you go.
That's my solution. There you go. And it's my parents.
And if you were in... if I love it. And if you were in that kitchen and you made that suggestion to these two, what do you think they would have said to you? Get out of our kitchen, right? Now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you this very quickly in Scripture. This is so important, friends. It's the way forward. It is the way forward, especially when we're stuck and we can't make progress. Even after we've confessed, even after we understand our idolatry. Now, in this situation, in this video, did they need to understand more of their idolatry? Sure they did. Okay, I'll show you the other version in just a moment. We call it vacation planning right. It means they really listened, and they got to what the underlying interest was. Now, why should they do that? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude. The way Jesus displayed it was he came into this world. He emptied himself. He talks about it in the next few verses. He became a human being. He bore our sin. He underwent the division between him and the Father. Why did he do all of that? Because he made what was of interest to us of interest to him. What was our interest? We need a Savior. We are bound in our sin and can't solve our own problem. If we don't get a Savior, we're sunk. We're in trouble. That was our interest. We're calling out for a God to come and help us and save us. And he made that important to him, as important to him, even more important to him than his unity with his Father. He allowed the split between him and his Father to happen because of our interest. He made what was of interest to us interest to him. Now, in verse 4, he says, listen, what you need to do is understand what your interest is. It's not that they shouldn't be served, but understand the interest of the other person. So in the conflict, when the one person is saying, look, I need to see my dad, he's going to die, and the other person says, I'm not listening to that, I need to rest. They're both right. And if they would listen to both interests and start saying, how do we explore solutions to getting both of these interests served? Godly interests should be served. And when a godly interest is identified, we should be answering the question together, how can we serve that? And when we do that, we make progress every time. Now, I want you to see that in the video clip. Then we'll come back and do the final part of this talk and then move on to the fourth A. So show us the next one, Nathaniel, if you can. Vacation planning right.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh, yeah?
What do you think you should do?
Good question. I was actually thinking that this year we could go see my folks. We haven't seen them in a while. Well, what do you think?
I think we should go to the beach and we'll share. Come relax. We had a good time last year. It's fun. We go see your folks. Your mom. Worse than hard this year. This has been just a tough year. And we're going to parents, so we'll be able to relax. I'm going to the beach.
I know. Okay? I know it's been a rough year, especially because of work. And I know you need to relax. And if my mom's around, you can't always do that. But you know how sick my dad is. I mean, I really thought this would
you take it for a week. No, hold on. And then the last couple of days, I come up, and then after that, we can take the kids to the beach for a week. I think it's kind of choppy, but I think it works.
Yeah, I think it sounds great.
Okay. So we spend quality time with Dad. We get to take the kids to the beach and relax, and I only have to see your mom for a couple of days.
Married people always make that last little part of rather pregnant experience. It's kind of cool. Okay, sorry. Isn't it interesting, though, that when you make what's important to the other person important to you, that it changes the tone? And even the opportunity of how the conflict can be resolved. But honestly, if you don't know what the interest of the other person is, and make it important to yourself, and answer the question, how can it be solved? You don't make progress. You just fight. You know, you fight for what's right. I've always reflected on this second video and thought, yeah, that's really simple. I mean, it feels and looks really simple, you know. But why isn't it simple? You have to humble yourself. We get on a track and we want it and we go on that path, yeah. And one of the ways I say that is humility is countercultural. Humility is not normal to me. I have to make a choice to be humble. You know, and when I define humble, too many times I define it as giving the other person what they want. And that's not what humility is. That's a doormat. Humility makes sure that I understand their interest and that I make sure they understand my interests. That's verse 4. Humility makes sure interests on both parties are understood and that we know the interest is godly. I mean, if they went to the beach and not to Dad's and Dad died in 6 months, do you think he would regret not having gone to see them? Totally. And she would make sure of it. And that first clip, I have no doubt, right? Oh, my. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear.
He understood what she wanted in the first video. In the
yeah.
Second video, he cared for her.
Yes. And she did the same for him. Yeah, I mean, she commented on how hard work had been that year, especially the work element. The last, she didn't say those kind of things. And did you notice that one of the other things is when she said the very first thing that I want to go to mom's, you know, dad's, he didn't say no, which he did in the first one. It wasn't just a reaction. Reaction many times kills us. I mean, it kills the conversation. Instead of slowing down, he paused. Now, he stood up and walked down to the other end. And I think that was a signal that says, there's something else in this for me. And that's fair. And we need to listen to that. The nonverbal. Instead of it being this arrogance or this pride or this, you know, assertion, stop, no, done, you know. Which kills the conversation. Do you see why Philippians 2:3-4 is so important to us into how conflict is resolved? Honestly, I told you about Philippians this morning. I won't go back through that. I'll assume you remember that. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 1-4 is a total, but certainly verse 3 and 4 are the heartbeat of it. It's what he's trying to say to them that will cause them to actually make progress. Now, might they need assistance? Yeah, that's Philippians 4. You know, might they need to understand and practice the things that he's talked about? Certainly that. But the humility piece, core to it. If you get there, you're going to make progress every time. It's gentle, too. It's honest now. They were still honest in this second clip, weren't they? They weren't hiding the truth. He wasn't saying,
Yeah, let's go see your mom. I just love to be around mom, you know. I mean, he didn't say anything like that. It wouldn't have been fair. It wouldn't have been true. You got to tell the person what you really are thinking. Okay? You with me? Okay, good. Now, I know there's a lot more about gentle restoration, gently restore, than what we've talked about. But it's a core element that I wanted to make sure you get, because we find that in a conflict, when the conflict just seems to never end, this is one of the core reasons why the conflict never ends. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. So being alerted to it, putting it in play, is extremely important. Okay? Now, turn to page 35, and you'll notice on page 34 that this is the fourth G, go and be reconciled. This is out of that text in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is saying, you're at the altar making your offering, and there remember, your brother has ought against you. First, leave your offering. First, go be reconciled. Okay, this is that verse. This is where the phrase comes from. He's telling us what he really wants for us. He's giving us a picture of the result. It's called reconciliation. This is what he wants. This is what he's after. In all of these things, he's trying to create reconciled relationships. Now, reconciled relationships has a lot involved in it. A lot. I think the book of James is about reconciled relationships, and I think there's some pillars to what a reconciled relationship looks like. But honestly, if you don't get to the place to where you experience forgiveness and the actual nature of what the forgiveness of Jesus Christ produced, if you don't experience that, reconciled relationships aren't possible. And so we need to talk about what forgiveness is. We need to talk about why forgiveness is important. Now tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about forgiveness again. I'm not going to do it the same way I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to talk about it very differently. And in essence, what I'm going to do tomorrow is call the congregation to experience forgiveness with each other. That's in essence what I'm going to do. Right now, I want to kind of dissect it. I want to get more technical than that, if you will. Like defining what is forgiveness. We find in Christians and churches around the country that people define forgiveness differently. And that difference in the definition of forgiveness harms their ability to experience forgiveness together. Like one of the things I've observed in the work that I've done is what I call presumptive forgiveness. And the person, I'll just tell you a story. A pastor was talking to members of his church. He was in a mediation. And the member of the pastor of this church ended up saying to the member, John, will you forgive me? Now, I was there. He did a 7A confession. I thought it was a good confession. We got it accomplished, you know, really well. And he looked at John and he said, John, will you forgive me? Now, John is a great big man. I know him. Okay, he's a great big man. And we were in this pretty good sized room, and the table was one of those plastic tables. And when his hand accelerated toward the table and landed, the room reverberated. Okay? And so here's what happened. He says, I guess I have to, don't I? Now, what was his definition of forgiveness? I looked at him and said, no, you don't have to forgive me. Forgiveness is a choice. I need forgiveness. And I want the freedom and the power of what forgiveness produces in our relationship to be true for us. But you don't have to. There's no coercion in my request for forgiveness. None. It is a request that you can turn away from, think about, postpone, reject. I want you to be free to do that. Forgiveness can't be forced. Ever. If you force it, it's not real. I'll guarantee you that. It's not real. It has to be freely offered. It has to come out of the heart of the person that says, I want you forgiven. I want you freed from your sin. I don't want this problem to be true in our relationship anymore. And literally based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, I said this earlier today, but I'll say it again now for clarity. There is only one thing that forgives sin. There is not two. There's only one thing that cleanses from sin. There is no other agent of cleansing except the blood of Jesus Christ. None. Now, I've had people contend with me over that statement. One pastor in California was sat in his office after me teaching the seminar to his congregation, a very pretty good-sized congregation, you know, probably 300 people at the teaching piece, maybe more, but certainly that. And he said, you know, I really liked what you did, Paul. It was great, except your definition of forgiveness. I said, really? I said, help me understand why. And he says, well, you can't tell me that when Nelson Mandela said that he forgave the country for having imprisoned him, that that wasn't real forgiveness. You can't tell me that. I said, okay. See, people have different definitions of forgiveness. And what I'm appealing to you to think about and to come to conclusion on for yourself and as a church is there any cleansing agent other than the blood of Jesus Christ that can actually remit sin? Is there anything? I don't believe there is. Now, that pastor and I continued that conversation for probably 10 more minutes. I don't know. I tried to explain to him why I thought this with the biblical evidence of it and so forth. And he basically never retracted. And I said, you know, and how do you know? And, you know, knowing Nelson Mandela's heart and what he is, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, maybe I don't even know that. But how do we know he's not actually offering the forgiveness from his heart that comes through Christ? You know, don't know. He says, yeah, but that's not the point. The point is, I can forgive someone. And that was a period after that. I can do it. And I said, sir, I appreciate that perspective, but I just disagree with it. For me to say to another person, I forgive you, has no intrinsic value and certainly no transformational value in that life or in that relationship. But when the blood of Jesus Christ is involved, everything changes. Everything. The old becomes new. Death is turned into life. Darkness is turned into light. Everything changes. Transformational is what we're after. Listen, I don't believe, and you deal with it as you desire. I didn't try to change that man's mind so much as I tried to just be clear in what we are teaching and what we believe is effective in the local church of Jesus Christ. Because this is the church of Jesus Christ. It's not just my church. It's his. He bought it with his blood. He established it through the cross. And if you really want forgiveness and to experience what actual forgiveness is, you need to define it well. And quite frankly, the way I like to say it is when sin happens, when transgression happens, deal with it the same way Jesus dealt with it. And how did he deal with it? Spilling his blood. That's it. That's it. Yes, sir.
What was the model or the pattern for forgiveness under the Mosaic law?
Can you answer the question? What was the model of the pattern of forgiveness under the law? What was it?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. So what is the sacrifice for that sin? How does it get expunged, right? See, some people would answer that question by covering. The Old Testament concept was there was a covering of sin. And most of us believe that that covering was there in order for the cross of Christ to actually create the actual cleansing that took place. It was covered at that time, cleansed by the actual effect of the cross. The Old Testament saint looked forward to the cross just as we look backward to the cross. Okay, so most of us would say that. The blood of the bulls and the goats did not cleanse from sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin. I personally believe that. Okay, so sacrifice, yes, but it's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Any of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that did not end in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would not have been effective. Yes, it did. And there is Old Testament terms, Hebrew terms for forgiveness that picture the same essence of what the New Testament term does, release. Okay, there is that, but it's a looking forward just as ours is a looking back. That would be my theological position on it. Okay, so is that fair to you, sir?
Yes. I also feel like you have to look at God is timeless,
And so Jesus' sacrifice extends forward and back.
Yeah.
And so his sacrifice covered the Old Testament.
Never been bound by time. God has not. He's invading human history and time when he comes into the world. And certainly time is a factor in that. I mean, because Jesus was a historical person. He died on a historical date. Spilled his blood at a historical time. All of those kinds of factors. That part of it is fair. But God's ability to be bound by the time issue is not there. I think that's fair as well. There's theological ways to think about that we don't have time to think about that right now. But that I would invite you to do that. There's some philosophical systems you can work through on those kinds of things if that's of interest to you.
So we forgive God with our heart, but God forgives the sin.
God is the only one who can forgive the sin. So what we are giving, here's 2 Corinthians 5 now. We have been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with the gospel. When a person says, "Will you forgive me?" we have the opportunity to offer them the forgiveness that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. So when I say, "I forgive you," I mean Christ forgives you. When I say, "I want you freed from the sin," I also say the only way for you to be freed from the sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we do two things at this juncture, and this really wasn't where I was going with this talk, but I'll go ahead and do it now since I'm on the subject, so to speak. But we do two things with this talk. We believe it's very important for the person, as I was giving the John illustration, to willingly say to the person, "I want you forgiven. I will forgive you," not "I must forgive you." If a person says, "I must forgive you," I think it has to be slowed down because we're not experiencing the nature of the cross yet. Okay, that's my opinion. So the forgiveness needs to be offered. I need to say, "I forgive you." We call the second piece proclaiming the gospel to the person. Now, why do I forgive you? I forgive you because the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. I forgive you because Jesus Christ died for your sins, became sin for you, so that you could become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? I will quote scripture to them. I will proclaim the gospel to him, free him from the gospel. For us to forgive as if we are the big person doing it, for us to forgive as if we are the source of forgiveness to the person is not biblically sound. The only forgiveness that comes is in Jesus Christ. So when I say, "I forgive you," I am saying, "I agree with Jesus. He has forgiven you." I am saying, "I want what Christ has produced for you to be fully effective in your life." It's not, "I'm going to release you from the power of this." Quite frankly, there are some sins, when a rape victim forgives her attacker, some of us just go, "What? How could you do that?" I worked in one church recently, or a year or two ago, where a couple had their child murdered. And they talked about the nature of forgiveness toward the murderer. And some of us go, "I don't know if I could do that." But you know why they could? Because they weren't forgiving. They were offering the forgiveness of Christ. Christ's forgiveness transforms us. It frees us. It is a power. Understand? It is an ability. It's something that you can't do on your own. You can't. That's why forgiveness is only through Christ. It's only one. I mean, if we believe the gospel, that's where we have to fall. I believe that's true. Now, I'm not saying accept my position on this. I'm saying contend with this so that when you say, "I forgive you," to a person, you're dealing with God too. Not just trying to be big. Not just trying to say, "Yeah, I'm glad you got caught." Forgiveness is grace, isn't it? Forgiveness is mercy. It does come from grace. It does come from mercy. I mean, mercy means I don't give you what you deserve. Is that involved in forgiveness? Yeah, because what does a person deserve? Do they deserve to be forgiven? Say, never. No one ever deserves to be forgiven. They're guilty. That's why the guy in the courtroom throws himself on the mercy of the court to say, "Please don't put me in the electric chair or the gas chamber or prison forever. Give mercy. Give me what I don't deserve." No one ever deserves to be forgiven. I don't deserve to be forgiven.
I mean, when John said to me, I have to, I said, no, you don't. It's a choice. But understand, I know I don't deserve to be forgiven, John. If you held me guilty for the rest of your life for this transgression, you would be righteous in doing it.
He would also be in bondage.
But he would be an absolute sin in bondage, wouldn't he? Righteous is the wrong word. You'd be right to do it because I don't deserve to be forgiven. Because forgiveness is a gift. It only comes through Christ. So when we're forgiving, we are offering the blood of Jesus Christ to that person and the cleansing of that. And we need to experience it together. Does that make sense? You with me so far? Now, I want to do two things real quick, and then we've got like 5 minutes. And so look at page 36. It's this diagram, three circles, God, you, and me and the offender. Two concepts, heart component and transactional component. Now just stay with me for this 5 minutes because this can be a little bit confusing. And I want to say two things. You can read about it later, and then you can think out loud about it and do some reflective thinking about it with your pastor and your other leaders. Great opportunity for learning, to be sure. Heart component. The heart component basically answers the question, will I forgive you? That's a question I don't even need you around to answer. That's a question I don't need to hear your confession to answer. That's a question between me and God. Am I a forgiver? Am I a forgiving person? Am I willing to forgive any offense when it takes place? Am I willing to do that? Or do I have restrictions on it? Do I put filters to it? What is that about? That's about my heart. It's the heart component. You know, like in my life, quite frankly, I have just committed myself, and I know that this could be tested, and I know that I could fail the test. So don't get me wrong, okay? But I am just utterly committed to forgiving anyone of anything, anytime, in any way, in every way. I mean, I'm just committed to that, personally. And the reason I am is because God has done the same. Christ has forgiven you. And for me not to forgive you is for me to argue with Jesus. Now, I know I'm talking about Christians now and not non-Christians, and there's another application to it that I don't want to talk about right now because of time. Okay, we'd have to make that application to non-Christians. That's fair. But to Christians, am I going to be a forgiving person towards you? My answer to that is yes. Just yes. Okay, with me so far? Heart component. If I am unforgiving and have unforgiveness in my heart, by the way, here's what Ken Sandy says. Yeah, I think he's quoting C.S. Lewis, by the way. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink believing someone else will die. Unforgiveness is mean. I believe that. I don't want unforgiveness in my life. And when I get an attitude towards someone that is unforgiving, I want to be scared about that. Because I'm the one drinking the poison right now. I'm the one being different from Jesus right now. This is all heart component. Has nothing to do with the other person. Nothing. Okay? Now, let me ask you the hard question. You don't have to answer it, by the way. I'll just answer it, okay, because of time. Okay, and then we can talk about it if you want to. But is there ever a time when you should not forgive someone? The answer to that is yes. Heart component, I am absolutely and always forgiving. Is there ever a time when you should not forgive someone? Yes. When is it? When they do not repent. Repentance is a requirement for forgiveness to be received. If the person is unrepentant, can I grant them the forgiveness that's in Christ? No. Do unrepentant people go to heaven? No. No. Is there a transactional component, as we would call it? Now, it answers a different question. It doesn't answer the question, will I forgive you? Because my answer to that is yes. It answers the question, can you receive the forgiveness? Upon what basis does an individual receive forgiveness? Repentance. For instance, if the person has sinned and sinned badly, and I don't have an illustration in my head right now, so I won't try to make one up. They just sin badly and everybody knows it, okay? and they're not repentant, and they have no intention of repenting, can they receive forgiveness? No. Not without repentance, right? That's why Matthew 18 says, if the person will not listen to you, that's a willful act, take someone with you. If you take someone with you and they will not listen to you, tell it to the church. If they will not listen even to the church, now that's an authority statement. There's authority in the body of Christ, and we need to appeal to that. We need to understand that. If they will not listen even to the church, they're being unrepentant, then treat them as an unbeliever. In old terms, it's called excommunication. You know, put them out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says about the guys in the sexual sin, I have decided to give such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a pregnant cause, phrase to be sure. But here he is saying, no, there's no forgiveness for that guy. He's not repentant. Can he receive forgiveness? No. Can I receive forgiveness if I'm unrepentant? No, I can't. Should you withhold forgiveness if a person's unrepentant? Yes, you should. Are you forgiving toward them? Yes, I am. Are they able to receive the forgiveness? No, they're not. Because the avenue through which the grace of God called forgiveness comes is confession. If, 1 John 1:9, if, first class conditional sentence, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse actually means, if I do not confess my sin, I am not going to get forgiven. As a matter of fact, if you look at the verse 8 and in verse 10 of that same verse, chapter, 1 John 1, listen to what it says. If we say we have no sin, here's the person saying, I didn't sin. Now, did they sin? Yes. And he says, no, I didn't sin. I'm not confessing anything. We're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Confession is an essential to receiving forgiveness. The transactional component, and here's the whole point now, when for forgiveness to be actually effective in the life of the believer, they need to confess. They need to own it. They need to repent of the sin. They need to do that to be able to receive the forgiveness. When we see Christians saying, I'm going to forgive anybody of anything, I was forgiven fully, I'm going to forgive them fully, when we see them do that, and they actually say, you are forgiven. I know you're not repenting. I know you're not turning away from your sin, but you are forgiven. They have a misnomer going on. They have a misplaced focus because in their heart, they can be forgiving toward that person. But in that person's ability to receive that forgiveness, it comes through biblical confession. Confession is a biblical essential. That's basically what that means. You follow me? If you want forgiveness to actually be real and to be tangible and to cause relational transformation, heart transformation, biblical confession is required. Without it, you're in trouble. Go all the way back to what we said in the second A of the seven A's of confession. It's modeled there. When the person just doesn't own everything they should, the fourth, fifth, and sixth A are not part of the confession. They say, look, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Will you forgive me? Now, will you forgive me? Yes. Is this person forgiven? I don't know. Maybe not. Did they repent? Is repentance a requirement? You see? Why did Jesus command it? If it weren't a requirement.
Broken heart and a contrite spirit.
A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Yeah. Psalm 51, right? You follow me? Now, what I'm talking about is transactional forgiveness. Transactional. I'm not talking about heart component of forgiveness. I'm not even talking about, is the person forgiven? I mean, I have a guy in my life, his name's Michael. I always use a different name, you know that, right? John and Thomas, no, those are real names, those are real people. I could bring him in right here. I could bring Big John in. I was just in his home for his daughter's celebration of her graduation from high school, you know, just wonderful people. And I could bring him in here and let him tell you the story that what happened that night and Thomas and all that kind of stuff. But I wouldn't use Michael's real name because Michael isn't repentant. And we gave him chance after chance after chance. And he refused and he refused and he refused. He played the denial game. We even got to the point of just offering mercy. At one point, this was close to the end of our transactions. At one point, I said to him, Michael, we're going to give you something. We're going to do something tangible for you. And the reason we're doing it is because we're trying to say to you, this is mercy. We don't believe you deserve this, but we're giving this to you because we want you to experience the grace and the forgiveness of our God. Do you understand what we're saying? And he said, yes. But his life hasn't changed. His life hasn't changed at all. He's still unrepentant. He's still broken in his marriage. He's still not, it's just sad. You know, I'm very sad about that. Do I believe that I am forgiving toward Michael? Absolutely. Do I believe that Michael has received my forgiveness? No. I don't think he can. So I'm not going to kid myself because I am forgiving toward him to believe that he has received the forgiveness. He hasn't. And he's got to own that in order to do it. I am not unforgiving toward him at all. I'm not talking about me being unforgiving toward him. I'm talking about his ability to receive the forgiveness. See the difference? My heart component has to be complete. I am ready to forgive anybody, anytime, all the time, no matter what. I mean, I offered forgiveness to Michael probably 10 times, 10 different events probably, and in very specific ways, very tangible ways, and it was leadership. I mean, there's a lot of elements to it. I mean, other people involved, all this kind of stuff. There was no unforgiveness toward him at all. But his ability to receive forgiveness, it's totally limited because he's not repentant, because he's not confessing, he's not owning what he needs to own. Do you see the difference? I'm not saying hold the person you being unforgiving toward them. I'm not saying that at all. I think you should be totally forgiving toward them. What I'm talking about is their ability to receive that forgiveness. The transactional component is necessary for their ability to receive forgiveness. We got three hands, and maybe we should do this tape, this microphone thing, so that this can get on the tape. And I know we're past time; it's like five after. So please,
I'm trying to relate this to Jesus forgives us. I'm going to sin tomorrow. I'm going to offend God. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I haven't done that yet. Jesus has died for me. That sin is forgiven. But I have not received that forgiveness because I haven't confessed the sin because I don't know what it is yet.
Correct. So that's correct. You are fully forgiven, but the transaction between you and God in the forgiveness of tomorrow's sin has not yet taken place. Is that transaction necessary? We're saying yes, it is necessary. It's not okay for people not to confess, in other words. I know there's other hands, so let me just kind of...
What about these partial or inadequate confessions? Does that mean that there's potential for partial forgiveness? How does that work?
Yeah, great question. I'll tell you what I think about that. I think that when a person is partially confessing, I need to be fully forgiving. Okay? But I need to help them understand their ability to fully receive the forgiveness is limited based on their confession. The avenue through which this grace of forgiveness comes to me is confession. It's why 1 John 1:9 is so clearly written, if you confess. Now, I think that means a lot, by the way. I got a whole thing on that. We don't have any... I mean, how do you... homologeo is the word there. Say the same thing as... How do you say the same thing God says about that sin? I don't think it's just saying, I lied, Lord. Please forgive me. I think it's a lot bigger than that. I think there's an assignment in that verse. And it's an assignment into the Scripture that causes the Word of God to actually penetrate the heart to create transformation. I believe that. Okay? So it's not just this admit. You know, admit specifically now is the third A of confession, but it's only one element of confession. Admitting is not enough. Now, does the person need to admit? Well, of course. But is it enough? No. I have to say the same thing God says about it. What does He say about it? Well, a whole lot more than I lied. You see, if I haven't gotten to godly sorrow yet, I'm not complete in the nature of what God is after for me. That's what the 1st and 2nd Corinthians whole, in its whole entirety, is trying to picture for us. Because they could have just simply said, the guy's in sin, kick him out, get on with life. You know? But they didn't. They went much deeper than that. And they restored the guy. I mean, he was actually restored. And he should be restored. Yes?
Is it possible for godly repentance to show up without the confession?
Yes. I totally believe it is, because it's a heart confession. It's not just a verbal confession. Now, does it need to take on verbal elements? I think it does. But is it a heart confession? Like the times when I've confessed sin, most of the time, I already know that I've fully repented of that before I ever make the confession to the person, because I've dealt with God first. Okay? But is the transaction with that person necessary? Absolutely necessary. This is that whole escape thing. When sin has taken place, you've got to rectify that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, either through biblically overlooking forgiveness without the transaction, or through the transaction of repentance and forgiveness. It has to get transacted. No differently than, I mean, God could have been in heaven and said, okay, Jesus, go die for these guys, but don't tell them. He didn't do that. He came into the world and said, you got to deal with me. Evidence that demands a verdict, you know? This demands a response. What do you say? You know? Is it with Peter? I don't know who else has the words of life but you. Where do we go? Nowhere else to go. And let me just say one last thing. If there's another question, I'll be glad to take it. But we find a lot of Christians are ready to be forgiving, but they don't want the pain of the transaction. And we think that's a problem. It's a problem. Because how do I even understand the impact of my sin without the transaction? I can understand the wrongness of my sin, but I don't know how it's affected you or what consequences are. Or how do I change? You know, one of the best people to help me learn how to change is the person I offended. When I say to them, you know, I said this in the last mediation I did. I asked this question at one juncture. I said to the offended party, what would demonstrate to you that this person is actually repentant of this sin? What would demonstrate that to you? And they named something. And then we turned to the other party and we said, would you be willing to employ that as part of how you alter your behavior? And they said yes. And so under alter your behavior, it went to one of the steps of what they were going to do to demonstrating altering of behavior. Do you think that offended party was pleased? Sure. He's actually listening to me. I mean, I've experienced his sin. Do you think I could help him learn how not to do that again in a future setting, or how to really be repentant and turn from that? Absolutely. I know there's another hand, and you may have been already answered, and that's fine. Any other thing before we close? I hope my prayer for you is that you wrestle with these four G's and the application of them, and learning how to put them into your home and into your small groups and into your church life, into your community life beyond the church. I hope that you'll do that. They will serve you well. They will serve you well. Some of them are tools. Use them. If you don't use them, you're not going to get helped by it. You ever tried to dig a hole with a spoon? Kind of hard. Aren't you glad your dentist doesn't have a sledgehammer? You know, use the right tool and watch what happens. It's amazing. Honestly, it's amazing. I believe they're tools from the Lord. And the reason I've come today is because I want you to be healthy in your life, in your relationships, in your church, in your family, all the above. And I long for that to be something that grows. I am very appreciative of the health that you have in your church. You know, it's very clear to me. I love the fellowship. It's hard to get you back to the room, you know. I love that. And sometimes we just have to say, I'm so sorry I have to break this fellowship, but come on back. We've got to do something different, you know. But man, that's just so, so much appreciated. And I have valued very highly today your attentiveness and your connecting to me. And I pray that what we've done today will be very helpful to you and very effective for you. You can be assured of my prayers for you, that as God grows you as a congregation and as a body of Christ, that He will be glorified. You will discover these logs, know what to do with them. You'll be able to gently restore each other. And watch what happens when gentleness and restoration becomes the heart of how confrontation takes place. And that forgiveness will be genuinely experienced among you. So thank you for the privilege of being here. God bless you. And I'll turn it over to the pastor now to close us out. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. Been a privilege to have you today. Tomorrow morning at 9:30, we'll meet here again in this room. And Paul has another piece of material that is condensed and will package some of what we've said today and I think add to it as well. So tomorrow at 9:30, from 9:30 to 10:30, that will take place in this room in place of normal life groups. So if you're not already engaged somewhere, we would invite you to come. And then during our regular worship gathering, Paul will be preaching on forgiveness, and it'll be a great day. And then tomorrow night, if you're a leader, we have the meeting taking place at 5:30, where there'll be dinner. If you haven't RSVP'd for that, let me know today if you're going to be coming. Let's pray, and then you're dismissed. And just want to thank you for coming and investing your day this way. I know it's been a long time of sitting, but I hope that the Lord will use this to minister to your heart and really impact us in a powerful way. Father, thank you for the fact that your word doesn't leave us aimless, but that it's specific. And you give us not only amazing, life-changing truths, you give us specific ways that we can apply them as well. You give us broad, sweeping, huge concepts, and you give us ways that we can implement those into daily life. And we give you thanks for that. Thank you that the word is living and active and powerful, and it can divide us down to the very core of who we are. We pray that we would leave with the power of your Spirit to begin to implement these things into our lives. God, start with those logs in our own hearts that need to be ascertained and need to be dealt with before you. And then, Lord, help us love each other enough to be willing to go and gently restore. And we look forward, Father, to you building this culture of peace here at Church on Mill. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen.